Paul tells me that I'm picking up on previous messages that have been preached here, and I haven't heard them. Perhaps I should have gone and listened to them. For me, this story is one that I like to take as part of a trilogy. I've done it as three, actually, because I think the two previous accounts of the rich young ruler and the blind man actually go with this passage. That if you take the three of them together, you get a very interesting study in the kingdom of God and how you get into it, who can get into it, and how you get into it. So I'm going to refer back to them. If you weren't here, then my apologies. Perhaps you might like at some point to go back and read the previous chapter, chapter 18, and you'll see perhaps some of the things that I refer to, but there won't be time for me to go back and do those as full messages. But hopefully, without knowing what's been said before, hopefully what I say will dovetail with that, and you'll begin to see what an amazing message there is in those three stories of who can get into the kingdom and how that is achieved. Let's just think about these things together. So when the Roman Empire was in its heyday, it was a huge kingdom that kept just getting bigger. The Caesars continually sent out their armies to grab and take and acquire new territory. And when a new territory came under the Roman control, the Romans would use force to try to make that new territory as much like Rome as they possibly could. They would build Roman temples. They would institute the Roman religion, which involved the worship of Caesar. They brought Roman education, arts, and culture. They built Roman baths. They would do everything they could to make the new territory just like Rome. Why? Well, they did it so that if Caesar ever came there, he would feel right at home because the territory was just like his own home back in Rome. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is when everything that is normal in heaven is instituted on earth, so that God's government, teaching, worship, glory, and power are manifested here on earth, and the earth looks just like heaven. How is Jesus achieving that? By changing one person at a time into a person for whom those things are central. And the big questions this section of Luke's gospel is answering are, who can be in that kingdom that Jesus promises, and how do they get into it? In Luke's gospel, chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus tells the Pharisees, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's mingled amongst you. In other words, the kingdom of God isn't a place you can visit. The kingdom of God is to be found around you in the conduct of those who have decided that they will hand themselves over to it and live under the rule of the king of that kingdom, who is Jesus. So if I take you back to the rich young ruler in that earlier chapter, he was shown that no amount of being good is going to attain the perfect standard of God himself. Then later in the same chapter, the blind man demonstrates that to see Jesus as the king to whom we need to surrender takes a miracle that only God can perform. You see, the Pharisees didn't see who Jesus was. The crowd saw Jesus only as that local boy from Nazareth made good and a local celebrity. But twice the blind man calls out to David, to Jesus, as Son of David. an exalted title. And having miraculously been given sight of who Jesus is, he shows us that it takes faith in the king to be healed and to be made fit for the kingdom. It takes a miracle to see it, and it takes faith to receive it. So now we come to the story of Zacchaeus. And these events show that Jesus is reaching out to everyone, even to those we might think are beyond the pale. The rich young ruler surprises us by showing us that even those who we might think likely to qualify for the kingdom by right don't. And the beggar shows us that only those to whom God reveals it can see Jesus for who he is, and that it takes a step of faith to benefit from his healing. So now we look at this story of Zacchaeus, and will, I suggest, be surprised just to see how far the gospel can reach and what it achieves. These events show us the kingdom's reach and the result on those who enter it. What type of person has Jesus come to save? Is there anyone you can think of, who could never be saved? What about those youngsters that murdered that police officer? What about those who are breaking and stealing into people's houses every day? What about those who are wielding knives and attacking people on our streets to the point of death? Is there anyone who you can think of who could never be saved by Jesus? Whose life, whose attitude, whose conduct is just too bad? We've already seen that you can never be good enough. But now we have to face the question, are there those who are simply too bad? So I think in this story of Zacchaeus, here's the first thing that should surprise us. The reach of the kingdom is far greater than we realize. It's 100% inclusive. And I want to suggest that that's a real challenge to us. You know, we hear those words of Jesus, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But have we really grasped what they mean? There are a number of things we should note about Zacchaeus. Firstly, he's important. He's a significant player in this town. Secondly, he's rich. But also, he's an outcast, both spiritually and socially. He collects taxes from his own countrymen for the enemy. Tax collectors were notorious for being unscrupulous, compromised, unashamed and high-handed. His morals were dubious. He took care of number one first, and he had no loyalty to his own people and little sympathy for their plight. He probably couldn't be further from the rich young ruler who was truly kosher. And my personal view, for what it's worth, is at the start of this story, Zacchaeus is nothing more than curious to see a celebrity. He doesn't feel he has a need, and he certainly isn't seeking any sort of meeting with Jesus. He's just intrigued. He wants to see what he looks like. And probably like us when a celebrity comes to Portsmouth or Southampton or Fareham or Basingstoke or anywhere else, thinks he won't get another chance to be quite this close to him. He's curious and he's small. The sycamore fig tree may be an easy tree to climb, but this is surely a very humorous image. His dignity, his pride, and even his reputation could all be at risk. But curious, fascinated and intrigued, he girds up his robes and he pulls himself up a tree to get a better view. And that could so easily have been the end of the story. But whoops, the procession stops. This isn't quite what Zacchaeus is expecting. And the way Jesus speaks to him is pretty surprising, really, as well. Jesus has authority in his command and he isn't messing about. There's immediacy and there's intimacy. Jesus knows him. He calls him by name and he says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, it's time for you and me to have some serious discussions." I do sometimes wonder if we really get the surprises here. Jesus comes to one of the wealthiest cities in the region and uninvited tells one of its wealthiest and most disrespected people that he is going to come and eat with him. Do you know, to be invited into a home in first century Palestine was a big thing. There were a lot of rules and regulations about cleanliness. The religion of the day carried all sorts of rules and manners. One had to remember to say the correct benediction before every type of food. There were separate benedictions for wine or for bread or for meat or for fruit, etc. And if you ate the meat without the bread, you didn't say a new benediction. But if you ate an aperitif before the bread, one said a separate benediction. Unless, of course, you'd had the bread first when there was no benediction for aperitifs. You got it? This was all taken very seriously. The Pharisees even debated whether to clear the crumbs before washing your hands and defined how much water was necessary for washing one's hands so as to avoid not being clean. You had to be clean enough in ceremonial terms, in which case you had to change into clothes which the host provided that ensured you didn't bring any ceremonial contamination to the house, because others could catch contamination by later sitting on a seat which had been used by you or which you had touched. So if Jesus was going to eat in this tax collector's house, as far as the people were concerned, he would become unclean and everyone would avoid him. And he would carry that uncleanliness till night time when he would immerse himself, but till then he would be shunned by everyone like a leper with a sneeze. So when Jesus invited himself to tea at Zacchaeus' house, everyone would have gasped. And quite apart from his house being ritually unclean, Zacchaeus wasn't even very nice. He was a representative of the Italian mafia known as the Roman army. Excessive Roman topics were taxes were a hot topic of the day. And the tax collectors were working directly for the Roman occupation. There were no laws protecting the hard-working taxpayers either. People were required to pay large amounts to a cruel foreign government, and the tax collectors openly added more for themselves. Zacchaeus had become rich by using his position to take as much as he wanted. That left the people overtaxed and resentful of this man who was stealing from them. And because he had the full support of the Roman authorities, the people were powerless to stop him. So when I say he was one of the most disrespected people in Jericho, you can understand why. Not many people who worked for the Romans as tax collectors were considered popular. In fact, quite the opposite. But Jesus is sidelining all of that. What we're supposed to get from this is an amazing message of inclusion and acceptance. Jesus is saying to this despised man, "I want you as one of my disciples." And with the precision of an eternal purpose, Jesus makes his way to the tree, looks upward into this downward peering face, and summoned him. Can you see that? This is an amazing example of the irresistible sovereign grace of Jesus come to call the lost. Morally upright and pure, the Pharisees were blind. They were religious and looking all the time for God's king to be revealed, but when he turned up, they missed him. The rich young ruler was moral and upright, with all the credentials for a place in God's kingdom. But he wouldn't turn to Jesus. If you read the Gospels, even his own disciples at times appeared to be blind to who Jesus was and why he had come. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus summons this man who thought he wasn't even in Jesus' sphere of interest to enter into his kingdom. Woo! Zacchaeus is an impossibly poor rich man. You know, when it comes to meeting with this king, he has absolutely no pedigree to bring. He has no rights for a meeting with Jesus to which he can appeal. What spiritual collateral he may have had has long since been spent. He's not even seeking. He's the total opposite of the rich young ruler. But Jesus has come to die on a cross to bring forgiveness and to seek and to save the lost. You know, for me, it's impossible with this passage to speak too highly of the grace of Jesus. Unasked, he stops. Unasked, he sups with him. Unasked, he brings him into this kingdom. You know what that story tells us? It tells us that we should want anybody to hear the gospel. Those afar off will actually be the norm. Whoever it is in business who you think is the least likely to ever be saved, who perhaps doesn't even deserve to hear the gospel, whoever it is in the media, whoever it is in our streets, whoever it is in our offices, whoever it is in our culture that denies and suppresses the truth of God, Jesus has the power to seek and to save. That's why he said he came. And what I think is interesting is when he calls them, a miracle happens because they cannot help but respond. Zacchaeus just went, yeah, okay. Jesus comes to him and says, I'm coming to your house for tea. And Zacchaeus says, yeah, all right. It takes an immense act of willfulness to resist Jesus. If you're not letting Jesus into the center of your life today, you're doing that willfully. The moment you see him and learn that he's risen from the dead and who he is and reject him, that is an amazing thing to do. Those who resist the call know only too well that they are resisting it. Many have been caught by surprise that Jesus is interested in them and calls them. And maybe that's when you're here this morning. Maybe you're surprised that Jesus is really interested in you, that he loves you, that he died for you, that he wants you to be in his kingdom. But that's the reach of the gospel. It's for everyone. No one is good enough, no one is bad enough not to get in. You might think you're good enough, you can't get in. You might think you're too bad, you can still get in. Because it takes a miracle of God and it takes faith in seeing who Jesus is and what he did there on that cross and that he rose again from the dead to enter his kingdom. But let's not miss verses 7, 8, and 9, which show us the result of the kingdom. You see, not only is the pull to come into the kingdom irresistible, but there is an urge to change, to be different, that is irrepressible. Look, Jesus' purpose isn't to come into Zacchaeus' life, have tea with him, and then leave him lost. Jesus' purpose in meeting with Zacchaeus is to bring real change. And that's the key to entering the kingdom. You see, the key to entering the kingdom of God is repentance. What Jesus calls being born again. You see, repentance is a real desire to change, a heart-driven motivation to turn away from those things that are wrong in every single form and to be more like Jesus. Not that we'll necessarily achieve that here, this side of eternity, but that's the desire of our hearts. That's the difference that Jesus has made in my life. It's the difference that Jesus has made in every life that has turned to him and received his forgiveness. It's not that we're perfect. Far from it. But that it's when we sin, when we do what's wrong, oh, it grieves us. Oh, it hurts. Why did I do that? That's not what God wants of me. That's not what God wants for me. Why have I done that? Father, forgive me. The mark that Jesus has saved is change. Change in our attitudes. Change in our desires. Change in what we want. That's a major theme that you'll find throughout Luke's gospel. The crowd grumbled. You know, it's easy to look down our noses at the crowd who grumbled. But don't they know who Jesus is? Don't they know what Jesus is doing here? But actually, in truth, it's understandable. The idea that Jesus might call and welcome Zacchaeus into his kingdom unchanged is not acceptable. The idea that he should welcome anyone into his kingdom unchanged is not acceptable. Let's be clear on this. Forgiveness isn't acceptable acceptance of how things are. Forgiveness is Jesus bringing a change into our life. Verses 1 to 6 suggest that Jesus welcomes everybody and God doesn't care much about what has gone before. But verses 8 to 9 show us that he welcomes the sinner for sure, but he brings radical change from the inside out. I mean, this is amazing. For a rich, self-made man who has ground out his profits by extortion to freely give away half of it and to repay theft four times over is a miracle. It's not forced on him. It's just the difference that Jesus has made. It's just willing repentance. You see, Zacchaeus picks up on a big theme. Zacchaeus, Jesus' agenda, doesn't leave the lost wallowing in the mire of their lost state. Here is the outcome of true repentance. Here is God raising up his children and giving them a new heart, a new life, a new love, and new goals. The thief has turned around and everything has changed. He's not going to steal anymore. He's going to give away half of everything that he's got, and he's going to repay those from whom he has stolen four times over. What a difference Jesus is making in his life. And that's what being in the kingdom is all about. It's about identifying what it is that God wants to change in my life under the gaze of his Holy Spirit, knowing that Jesus' death on the cross has forgiven me, and that I now need to put that at the center of our lives, my life. And if you're here this morning having never realized that, then now is the moment that you, like Zacchaeus, have Jesus looking up in the tree and saying, hey, whatever your name is, we have something we need to talk about. There's something you need to understand. There's a difference I want to make in your life. But this message isn't just a challenge for those who haven't yet received, who haven't yet truly seen who Jesus is and received his blessing and his forgiveness. Because this message, as I wrote it, brought a challenge to me too. It brings a challenge to those of us who have yet to really put Jesus at the center of our lives, for sure. Because many, like the rich young ruler, think they're already good enough and need no more. That story says they're wrong. They need to repent and change the focus of their lives. It brings the challenge, too, to others that, like Zacchaeus, perhaps think they're so bad that God can't be interested in them or have never even thought about it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, you need forgiveness and you can be forgiven and you can be brought into the kingdom by recognizing the need for change and seeking forgiveness from Jesus. But finally, my believing friend, there's an uncomfortable challenge for us too. Two verses to put a deep challenge into us, his disciples. You see, in verse 7, we read, they all grumbled. Everyone around grumbled. I think there's more than enough in Luke's gospel to persuade us that all means all. And that includes the 12, his disciples, those who were following him. You see, the disciples on the road can't bring themselves to believe that Jesus can take a man like Zacchaeus and turn him round. Something in them balks at that. When they were bringing even children to Jesus, the disciples couldn't believe that God would want anything to do with children. The blind man sat at the edge of the road calling out to be healed was rebuked. They couldn't believe that God would want to do anything with him. For whose benefit do you think verse 9 is? Do you think it's for Zacchaeus' benefit? I don't think so. This man too is a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus knows he's in. I reckon Zacchaeus jumped up and down when he repented. I reckon he was full of joy. No, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is speaking to the crowd, including his disciples, and he's bringing a challenge to recognize that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. Do you know what, my believing friend? We need to be very careful about sitting alongside the self-righteous Pharisee. Who do I find most offensively anti-Christian? How would I feel if he or she walked in here this morning? You know, the extent to which I balk at the prospect of sitting alongside that person is the extent to which I have failed to understand God's purpose, God's power, and God's intention. And it's the extent to which I sit alongside the Pharisees. Hear those words again. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. No one is beyond the pale. They can't be. I got in. No one can be beyond the pale. You got in. There's no one out there, however bad, that the gospel can't change. Do you know, sometimes we find that hard to believe. Sometimes we don't live in the truth of it. Sometimes we run away from the reality of this message. But that's the story of Zacchaeus. You see, the rich young ruler tells us that however good you are, you're not good enough. Doesn't matter how good you are, you're not good enough. You don't achieve God's standards. You're not good enough. You need forgiveness. The blind man tells us that the only way we can get it into the kingdom is to have faith in Jesus and who he is and why he came and what he did and what he achieved there on the cross and the fact that he rose again from the dead. And Zacchaeus tells us that the reach of the gospel is to everyone and that the result of the gospel is that the kingdom of God is amongst us. And things change. God's people, as we live out our lives as his people, change things. We allow God to work in us, through us, and around us. And as we look around in the places where God's people are making a difference, there we see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come." That's what we're to pray for. That's what we're to believe. So wherever you stand this morning, perhaps you think you're good enough on your own to get into the kingdom. You're not. You need the forgiveness of the one who died and rose again. Perhaps this morning you think you're too bad, even worse than Zacchaeus. Perhaps you've done things in your life that you look back on with shame and with horror. Well, Jesus says you can be born again. You can start again. Just like everything is new. Just by repenting and coming to him and seeking his change. He will put his spirit within you. He will make all things new. He will change things. He will put his treasure in your clay jar. And he will make a difference. There are many of us here this morning that can testify to that, me included. And there are many out there who are living it day by day with Jesus at the center. But there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We're going to sing again as we close.